The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
How's it going? So good to see so many of you. Some of you have no idea who I am, like Bob said. And it's for you, it's good to see me, I suppose. Man, it's been a year since I've been with you guys, and a lot has changed. I mean, a lot. I have one concern, though. Where's the coffee? Like, why hasn't anybody led an insurrection against Bob and gotten coffee in this place? That's part of our DNA. It's like gospel, community, mission, free coffee. That's what we do at the Deo. You know, as Bob said, we came here about a year after Coram Deo started. Bob and I have been friends for about a decade now. And he somehow talked us into, he didn't tell us about winter. That's how he talked us into it. And we came up. Those 4 years were the most formative years of our lives. As a family, just me personally, as I learned about the gospel in deeper ways, fell in love with the church because of you guys, and learned about ministry and what it means to be on mission. Those are critical years for our family. We loved our time here. In fact, those years were so good that we began to be burdened to extend what God was doing here outside of Omaha. We just began to think about like our old friends and people we knew all over the country and thought, wouldn't it be awesome if they could experience this? And that burden turned into a longing, and that turned into a vision for planting a church, something I never thought I would do. And so last summer, we took about 15 people from this congregation and moved down to Austin, Texas to start Providence Church. And it has been an interesting journey. We held our first worship service in November, the week of Thanksgiving, which, according to all the books, is the week you're not supposed to do it. So we did it. And we didn't want to be found yet. So we did that. And we're young. We're so young still. We're still working so many things out. There's so many challenges ahead of us. But we are seeing God do some really great things. There are people who have never gone to church who showed up at our first worship service and have been there ever since. Because they've been connected through relationships of people in our core team. There are people who have discovered the gospel for the first time and come to faith in Jesus, and it has radically turned their lives upside down. There are people who are finding relationships and community and the healing that goes on with that for the first time. They've been looking for it for so many years, and for some reason, God has ordained our church to be the place that they might find it. God is giving us opportunities to serve in our city, in various ways. We're doing our small part, but to meet real practical needs in the city of Austin, and it's giving us an impact for the gospel in Austin. So I could go on and on. I'll tell you some more stories, but the gist of it is we're doing great. And I'm so thankful for you guys for sending us, for giving us money, for giving us people, for praying for us. I love every now and then some of you will just slip into our service. I walked in church one day and Van Epps and Bunning were there. I was like, oh, what's up, man? Went and bought them a coffee. We love to have you visit in Austin. You can come all year round. It's warm all the time. So even in our short existence, we've seen God do great things. But I'll tell you what I've also seen. I've also seen, even in the last 9 months, how easy it is for a church to lose steam in the mission of God. It's like when I take my kids to Target. My kids love Target for some reason. And it doesn't matter what we're going there for, they get distracted. So we may be going there, and I may be saying, listen, kids, we're going in this store to get a present from Mom, and that's it. This is what we're here for. We're going to go in, we're going to get it, we're going to come out, all right? I don't want to hear anything else. Well, as soon as we get in there, their eyes just get big, you know, and it's like, Dad, can I have that toy? Oh, Dad, I want some beef jerky. Dad, what is beef jerky? Do you like beef jerky? Can we have some? And I'm like, whoa, hold up. We're not here to get beef jerky. We're here to get a present for Mom. And like within 2 seconds, they forget why we're in Target. And that happens in churches. In the same way that my kids forget why we're there, churches forget why they're there. They lose steam. It's true of every church. It's true of our church. It's true of Coram Deo. That's why you've been talking the last few weeks about what it means to be a movement instead of a monument. That's why we're going to spend some time in Philippians 1 today, because the burden of this chapter is that the mission of God would be the governing purpose in our life. It'd be the controlling influence. You've been looking at various tensions, various contrasts related to movement. You've been looking at fear versus faith and remembering versus forgetting and passivity versus responsibility. The tension in this chapter is cause versus comfort. And there are a few passages of Scripture that have really shaped my life in profound ways. I can look back and see key turning points in my life, and there are texts of Scripture related to those things. And Philippians 1 is one of those texts, and God used it to press on me related to this issue of cause versus comfort. So let's read it together. We're going to pick up in verse 21. We'll look at a lot of the chapter, but we're going to end up here, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. God, pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, that Christ would be exalted in it, and that we would be led to him in deeper ways. We ask it in his name. Amen. For me, the turning point was about 6 years ago. So for some of you that don't know me, I'm gonna let you into my life a little bit. 6 years ago was the year that I turned 30, which was a moment of crisis for me. I had lived by this life philosophy that some old man told me. He said, in your 20s, you should do lots of things. Do whatever you can, get lots of experience. It doesn't matter if you fail, just get experience. By the time you're 30, you should kind of know what you're good at. And then you should start working toward doing that. By the time you're 35, you should be doing that. And then your greatest impact in life comes in your 40s and 50s. Now, generally speaking, I think that is a really wise life philosophy. And it's especially great if you're in your 20s. Because there's no real pressure to succeed at anything. You just get lots of experience and fail. It's no big deal. And so that's what I did. Fail a lot. The problem with the life philosophy is that eventually you turn 30. And that's what happened to me. It snuck up on me. And all of a sudden I realized I was supposed to be good at something. I was supposed to know what that was. And I was supposed to start figuring out what I was going to do with my life related to that thing. And I didn't know any of that. And it just freaked me out. I cried twice the week that I turned 30 for like unrelated reasons. Just emotionally, I was a mess. And God began to work through a series of really normal events in my life that year to bring these big life questions to a head. And it all started at this coffee house on Lake Austin called Mozart's. And it's a beautiful place. It overlooks the lake. There's this huge wood deck out there. And on a Sunday morning in Austin, it's packed because about 90% of Austin doesn't go to any kind of church anywhere on a Sunday. And so Mozart's is packed. And people are doing all kinds of stuff. They're working on computers. They're reading the ads. They're on dates. You know, they're sulking. I mean, you do all kinds of things at Mozart's. And so there's a mix of people, and I'm people watching. Right? Which is really just another way of saying I'm labeling and judging. So I'm people watching. And the longer that I watch these people and think about myself, I get this sick feeling that we're all just addicted to doing stuff. Just doing something. I got kind of tired of thinking about that. So I went, there's a lower level deck. So I went down there. Thought a change of scenery would help out. And I saw this guy that I had seen at other coffee houses around town over the years, and I never talked to him because I was too intimidated by him. He had this real European look about him. He had like this long flowing hair and most of the buttons on his shirt were undone, and he had these really cool boots. I just never knew what to say to that guy. But on this day, he was leaned back in this chair and he had his boots kicked up on the railing. He's smoking a cigarette on a Sunday morning. And then he started reading out of those tiny little green Gideon Bibles. Have you ever seen those? I was like, oh, well, this is too interesting. I got to say something now. So I just walked up to him. I was like, listen, hey, my name's Will. I've seen you around coffee shops. Let me ask you a question. What do you do? And he goes, oh, well, this is my European voice. He goes, oh, well, my name's Van, and I'm an artist professionally, but I also spend a lot of time in cafes, you know, trying to figure out what God wants me to do. And I thought, well, that's basically what I do. He's just a lot cooler in the way that he does it. That's the only difference between me and Van. And so we had this long conversation about trying to figure that stuff out, and I went back to my table, and I just sat there for like 30 minutes imagining what it would be like to be Van. I just thought, man, if I could wear boots like that, I'd do meaningful stuff like art, you know? But I can't wear boots like that. And instead, I'm sitting at this table wondering to myself, what am I doing with my life? And I can just feel that question like pressing in on me. And there are very few questions that leave me feeling that empty. What are you doing with your life? Well, hopefully, I trust that I'm not alone here, that you've had those moments where you've realized that what you've been pursuing, what you thought life was about, all of a sudden you start to wonder, maybe it's not. Maybe this isn't what life is about. And you start to ask yourself, what is my life really about? And that question takes different forms. For me, it's been taking the form of, are you living for comfort or cause? In the last year, I've given a lot of thought to what it will look like for me and my family to live for the cause of the gospel over our own comfort in Austin. What it will mean to engage our neighbors, to meet the needs in our city, to plant a church that plants churches that makes a real difference in Austin. And every time I think about that stuff, I want to take a nap. Because every time I think about it, no matter how I look at it, it always costs me something. It's always about me being less comfortable and less in control of my life. I never get out of that thing comfortable. It's like a tug of war in my soul. Comfort and security and control on one side and the mission of God on the other. I think a lot of us want to live for the cause of the gospel, but we want to add it to our life like an accessory. And what I want you to know today is that you can't do that. The mission of God is the big rock that gets dropped in your life, and other little rocks get dropped around it. And what we need is not just to reshuffle the priorities of our life, to kind of tweak our calendar. We need a definition of life, a way of thinking about life in this world that will sustain us on the mission of God no matter what happens to us. And that's the definition we get in this text. Paul says, for me, this is how I look at life, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You can't touch a guy like that. To say that to live is something, it means, you know, this thing is what is life to me. If I have this thing, even if everything else gets taken away, then I'm okay, I have life. And so to say that to live is Christ, to say that Jesus is my life. Do whatever else you will, and if I have him, I'm living. I'm good. When you look at life that way, when you begin to have that definition of life, to live is Christ, to die is gain, it changes everything. I'm just going to cover a few things. It changes the way that we think about community. It changes the way that we think about our circumstances. And it changes the way we think about our purpose in life, what we're to do here. And so let's start with community. How does that definition of life change our view of community? One of the main things people are looking for in a church, I just ask new people that are showing up, they're looking for friends. They're just looking for people that they connect with, to hang out with, develop some friendships with. And I think that's great. I think a vital part of what God is doing on this planet is through the mode of community. That's a part of the mission. But if you live for comfort in community, you'll miss the mission altogether. You'll miss what God is trying to do here. Community is not strictly about me finding people that are like me to hang out with. That's fine to have. But God's vision for community is so much bigger than that. God's vision for community is what you see in the beginning of this chapter between Paul and the Philippians. Look in verse 3. And just notice the language between these two parties. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. So community involves friends, but it's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Look what he says. It's right for me to feel this way about you. It's right for me to love you so much. It's right for me to be confident about what God is doing in your life because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God's my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Isn't that the kind of relationships you want? Where people rejoice over you, instill confidence in you, pray for you, yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. I think that's what we're really looking for. But you have to ask the question, though, how did they get this kind of community? Like, were they just naturally connected? There was lots of chemistry? No. You look in Acts and you see how this church started. When Paul started this church, there was four people. It was a businesswoman, a demonic girl, a Roman jailer, and Paul, the zealous Jew. All right, this is not what I would call an affinity group. There's no natural connection there. And the point is, a church is a gospel partnership. It might involve friendships. You should have friends. You should do things on Saturday night with people. But that's not the end. The end is that church is a gospel partnership. And primarily what that means is that this is not about you. The goal here is not for you to be comfortable. The goal is to join with each other in the mission of God. I hear people say all the time, I can't get connected. Nobody reaches out to me. I'm going to give you a little insider tip here. If you want to get really connected to this community, give yourself to the mission of God. If you do that, you're going to find a bunch of people that are running right next to you. If you're looking for people as the end, you'll miss them because they're going on mission. You got to chase mission. Community will happen. You cannot say to live as Christ and keep your options open. You can't follow Jesus. You can't dive into community and maintain a sense of independence and autonomy. You can't live on mission and worship comfort. It doesn't work. The group of people that started Providence Church is a really unlikely lot of folks. You know, the 15 people that moved there from here, like half of them I didn't know until they told me they wanted to move to Austin with us. And most of them didn't know each other. I mean, it wasn't like this tight group of people that are like, yeah, let's go do this. It was like this, I kind of want to move to Austin, get out of Omaha. All right, let's go. And when you're starting something, you'll just take anything, you know. And so the 15 of us moved down. And then on top of that, there's this other like group of about 10 or 12 suburban families that live 20 miles away from where we meet, 30 miles from my house. And then there's this group of college students and 20-somethings. And then there's actually this random, I don't know, 6 to 10 people who had just moved into town, like right as we were getting started and found us and wanted to be a part of it. It's just a weird group of people. I mean, they're great people, but it's a weird collection of people. But over the year, it's been amazing to see how much that group has become a family, how much they care for one another, how they help each other in real practical ways, how they get involved in each other's lives and each other's mission. I mean, people are caring for other people's friends. There's no way to explain why this group of people would love each other so much in the course of a year, apart from the fact that they've been called into something bigger than themselves. God's called them into a gospel partnership, and it is forming great community, great relationships. A year in, I can tell you that the ones who are doing great in our church are the ones who have just forsaken comfort and dove into the mission of God with our church. The ones who have kind of wanted to hold on to comfort in their relationships, they're struggling. We got this one couple. They moved to Austin, like got there, the night before our core commissioning. The night before we were going to get our core team together and say, all right, this is it. This is the group. We're doing this. And they called one of our staff. They said, we will come to your house. We'll interview. We'll read. We'll do whatever we need to do. We want to be a part of this. I was like, I don't know about that. But they just like were persistent. So they did it. Next day, they're on our core team. Now, the interesting thing about them is they knew they only had a year in Austin. Like, they knew they were going to be there for a year, and then in a year, they had to move to Dallas and had a job there. Most people, if they only know they have a year somewhere, will just kind of like, you know, I'll just sort of hang out, and I don't want to get too invested and whatever. Not this couple. They've been probably the most involved, committed couple we've had. They lead the way in gathering people from their work and from their friend groups. They initiate with everybody. They're always hosting things in their home. I mean, it's insane how connected these people have become to our church. And now that they're leaving, You know, they feel a sense of loss. They feel like they're leaving a family. We feel like we're losing part of our family. But they wouldn't trade it. They love their time, and they wouldn't have had that had they not given themselves to the mission. So let me ask you guys, how are you doing in this regard? Like, are you in this thing with each other? Like, can you look around this room and be like, yes, this is my church. These are the people that I'm running with. I can look around at people in here and say, yes, they want what I want, which is to lead a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting life. We are in this together for the cause of the gospel. Do you have some people around here that you can say that about? I mean, as I look at you, I can say that. I mean, I just think about the times we have shared and the formation that has happened there. Even being gone, we think about you often. Our people who are from here think about you often. We pray for you guys. We feel a deep sense of partnership in the gospel with you. We're so grateful for it. That's the first thing. To live as Christ, to die as gain. That definition of life changes the way we think about community, especially in the context of church. The second thing it changes is the way we think about our circumstances. There was an ancient practice called alchemy, and it was an attempt to create a process by which you could turn lead into gold, which would have been pretty great, right? I mean, you could take something of very little worth and turn it into something of great value. It obviously didn't work, which is why Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Philippians, says that God is the only alchemist. He takes our trials and turns them into gospel-advancing ministry. He takes what is really difficult in life and uses it to work for our good. And when you really begin to see it, believe it, and know in your soul that that's true, God's the only alchemist, it changes the way that you think about your circumstances. When Paul's writing this letter, his circumstances are terrible. He's in prison. His career's over. His life might be over. There's opposition to the gospel in this church that he loves, and he can't get there to do anything about it. I mean, if I were Paul, I would be asking God, like, what is going on here? Why would you bring me this far to just stop me dead in my tracks? What's going to become of the mission? What's going to become of your name if this is what becomes of me? I'd have all kinds of questions for God. But Paul doesn't react that way. Instead, he's rejoicing. Why is he rejoicing? All right, two reasons we see in this text. One, he's rejoicing because the gospel is advancing. Look at verse 12. They're really worried about him, and so he writes to them, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's in prison. It's not his plan. He's a church planner. His plan was to get to Spain to take the gospel where it's never been before. And being thrown in prison is a massive setback. And most of us, when we have setbacks, our attitude is basically just to kind of endure it, you know, and get through it till we can get back on track. And Paul doesn't react that way because he doesn't see it as a setback. He sees it as an advance. The Praetorian Guard that he mentions in this passage is a group of 9,000 soldiers. They're the elite soldiers in the Roman army. And they would serve like 12-year shifts, and then they would go on to serve in the highest offices of business and politics and military. It was a very strategic and powerful group of men. If you wanted to change the world in some way, I couldn't think of a better group of people to start with. And when he says, I'm in chains, he means it quite literally. Because what they would do is the guards would come and chain themselves to the prisoners. So picture this. 2 to 3 times a day, some hardened Roman jailer soldier is chaining himself to the most persuasive evangelist that has ever lived for like an 8-hour shift. Paul's like, man, never had it so good. And, you know, so he's Paul, so he just talks about Jesus. And one by one, shift by shift, They're being converted to faith in Christ. Not only that, he says, they're talking about it amongst themselves and throughout the whole palace. Paul's in chains, his career's over, his life might be over, but it's an advance for the gospel. Now, I want to make a clarification. I'm not saying that Paul understands everything that God's doing. I'm not saying that he's particularly happy about these circumstances. I'm just saying that when he enters into the difficulties of life, he realizes it's not about him and his comfort, it's about Jesus and his mission, and he just says, all right, God, how are you going to turn this into gold? The way he looks at circumstances is so different than the way we look at them. Not only is the gospel advancing, but God's using Paul's circumstances to make him more like Jesus. That's which is why he's rejoicing. Look at verse 19. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. When Paul says that this will turn out for his deliverance, he's not talking about deliverance from prison. This word is soteria. It's the word salvation. And what he's saying is, a better translation might be, what has happened to me will result in my salvation. Now, the New Testament uses that word in past tense and present tense and future tense. And Paul's using it in the present tense. He's saying, I rejoice because I know that the suffering I'm going through, whether I die or not, is saving me. In other words, it's sanctifying, it's refining me. It's making me more the kind of person that I want to be. It's making me more a person of humility and love, more a person of courage and faith. The pull of comfort in my suffering is weakening. The approval of man has lost its appeal. I rejoice in the suffering because it's making me more like Jesus. So he's not saying, in spite of what's happening, I will be saved. He's saying, because of what's happening, I'm being saved. We should not pretend that life is easy. It isn't. We go through really difficult circumstances. Some of you right now are going through really difficult trials. And so I'm not saying be happy. I'm not saying pretend it's easy. I'm just saying that the mission of God is not hindered by them. There's no job situation. There's no family background. There's no financial crisis. There's no relational conflict. There's nothing that can hinder the mission of God. He turns it all into gold. Nothing can derail us when to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you live for comfort in those things, then they'll derail you. But if you're looking for Christ in all of it, nothing can touch you. So that definition of life changes the way we think about community, changes the way we think about our circumstances. Speaking of, if your life is about you and your circumstances, let me skip that. Let me just tell you about some people from Omaha, because life's not about them. Those people that moved from Omaha to Austin lost a lot. Like, they lost family. I mean, they left family, they left good jobs, they left this great church, and they moved to Austin where 50 people a day are moving. They're all looking for the same jobs, the same houses. It's really hard to move to Austin. It's expensive. And these people that have master's degrees and had great jobs are working like two or three jobs, nannying and waitressing. I mean, they're just trying to make ends meet, and it's been a real struggle for many of them. It's not been easy. But it's been an advance of the gospel. I think about like Jen Martz, who working two jobs. She's waitressing at Mahdi's, which is this Mexican food restaurant. She doesn't want to be there. You know, I mean, she moved down there to start a church, but she's spending all of her time working, and it's just driving her nuts. But she's the only Christian at Mahdi's. And she gets teased for it, but when crises happen in people's lives, guess where they go? They go to Jen. She's the only one that really listens and cares about them. So when a girl, a coworker, gets pregnant and she doesn't know what to do, she goes to Jen. She doesn't tell anybody else. Jen connects her with women in our church who are working at a pregnancy resource center, and they counsel this girl through it. I think about Heather, who's working at the Apple store, and a girl, on, you know, and a fellow employee walks up to her one day and says, "I don't really have any friends. Will you be my friend?" Why of all the people in the Apple store does she ask Heather to be her friend? Because there's gospel light in her, man. Think about Micah, who's spending many hours a day building guitars, and he picks up a guy on his way because the guy doesn't have a way to get to work. I don't know how he has the job. And Micah takes him to work every day, like 20-minute commute, and they just talk about life and Jesus, and Micah's having a significant impact in this guy's life. As far as I know, Micah's the only Christian at Collings Guitar. There's many more people like that where their circumstances are really hard. It's not what they thought it would be, but God's using it to advance the gospel. And he's saving them. I mean, these people are growing up. These people are maturing in their faith. They're going through really hard times, but it's teaching them to lean into each other, to trust God. I mean, I feel like a dad. I couldn't be more proud of them for the way that they've endured hardship, the way they've trusted God in it. It's been really hard, but they wouldn't change a thing. They rejoice in it because God's at work. He's at work to advance the gospel and to change them. All right, so it affects the way we see community. It affects the way we see our circumstances. Here's the last thing. It affects the way that we think about our purpose in life. When comfort is your goal, like when that's the primary thing that you pursue, you just make life about you. And in the end, it's not very satisfying. Like nobody gets to the end of life having lived for themselves and thinks, yes, well done. No, they feel empty. They feel like it was vain. It was futile. They want to do it again. They want to tell their kids they love them. They want friends. They want to count for something beyond themselves. If you live for the cause of the gospel, your life's not about you, it's about others. And so we get to this text, verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Listen to this. "If I'm to live in the flesh, well, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." It seems that Paul's trying to decide if he wants to die or live. I don't know why he gets to even entertain this decision, but it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Like if you get to choose, if you would, you know, go and be with Jesus now or stay, I mean, which one would you choose? It's kind of an interesting question. It's really a proposition of comfort versus cause, isn't it? I mean, to die and be with Christ, that's ultimate comfort. It is better by far, Paul says. But to stay, for Paul, would mean continued ministry, fruitful labor. Paul decides to stay. Why? Because it's better for the Philippians. For their progress and joy in the faith, he wants to stay. I want you to think about the magnitude of that decision, of that sacrifice. Paul loves Jesus, longs to see him, has paid his dues. I mean, the guy has been beaten. He's taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. I mean, he's lived a good life. It's time to rest, old man. But he gives it up for their progress and joy in the faith. Why would he do that? They already think he's great. He doesn't care about that. He cares about them. That's what it means to live for cause over comfort. Shortly after my morning at Mozart's, I had this dream. And it was this real lucid dream. You know, the kind that like after you wake up, it's like 30 minutes before you realize that that didn't actually happen. And I dreamt that someone gave us $140,000, all right? So you can imagine my disappointment about 30 minutes after I woke up. I was really bummed about that. I'd already figured out how I wanted to spend it. And so I went down to Mozart's to sulk. And I'm sitting on the railing there at Mozart's, and it just overlooks the lake. And on the other side of the lake, there's there's these beautiful houses up on this hillside. I mean, they're just, I don't even know how to get over there. They're just awesome. And I felt that, I started feeling that pull. I wanted one of those houses, man. I thought, gosh, if I could just live in one of those houses up there, my life would be so good, so much better. Yeah. Or if I could just be down here with 140,000, either way, both favorites. Started feeling that pull in me. I was struggling. There are things that Christians are supposed to tell themselves in these moments, you know, like God only gives you what you can handle. And it's not about how much you have. It's about how you steward what you have. Whatever. In the moment, I wanted the house on the hill and 140K in my pocket. That's what I wanted right then. A few days after that, I was at church. And it was a big church. And so there's lots of people hanging out and mingling. And we're just standing there. And a couple that we knew kind of through other friends came and sat in front of us. And so we started chit-chatting. And I knew that they had been overseas for a while. They were missionaries, and I had heard that it was really tough, and that they had to move back. Basically, it was hard there. It was a hard transition. And as I was talking to Elliot, I learned that he had lost his job, and he had been looking for a job for 2 months. And you know, he has bills, he has rent, he has 4 kids. I mean, I wanted to help him. I just felt helpless, though. I said something really meaningful, like, "Dude, that stinks." And he said, "Yeah, it's trying, you know." "No, I don't know. I have a job. I pay my bills. I get my kids Christmas presents. I really don't know what you're talking about." And then people started singing. There was a guy up front. It's like, "It's time to sing." And so everybody started singing and clapping about how great God is and how happy we are in the Lord. And man, I never felt more phony than I did in that moment right there, smiling and singing. Thinking about Kirby, I mean, or Elliot. I always try to use his fake name, and I give the real name away eventually. I give you a minute to recover from that. So our conversation gets cut off. We start singing. I'm feeling phony. And I'm just like, wait a minute. Why are we all singing? Why are we all acting as if everything is fine? As if what's going on with Elliot is fine. It's not okay. All I could think about was the verse in James where he says, "All right, let's suppose a brother comes to you and he's without clothing and shelter, and you say, 'Be warm, be of good cheer, I'll pray for you, bro.'" James says, "What good is that? If you don't do anything about his needs, what good is that?" And that's the question I'm struggling with. There's this tug of war inside of me. And I'm thinking, suppose I had $140,000. Suppose I had the house up on the hill. Suppose I could have anything I ever wanted and Kirby doesn't have a job. Is that okay? Is the good life a life of comfort where I get everything I want? Or is the good life the life where Kirby has a job? Is my life about me, or is it about him? What's your life about? Is it about you, or is it about people around you? And I know you know how to answer that question on paper. You get it. What if we could only answer that question using your financial records, your calendar, and a transcript of your conversations? Like, if that's all that's on the table, that's all the data we have, looking at that, would we conclude that your life is about you or about others? Now, I know that's a hard question. It's a hard question for me. And I don't say it so that you'll feel guilty. I say it to raise the more fundamental issue in your life, which is that you need a definition of life that will, in that moment, cause you to choose the other person over your own comfort. You have got to settle in your soul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And therefore, to live is to live for the good of others, not yourself. If to die is gain, living for comfort doesn't make sense on any level. The only definition of life that makes any sense is to live for the good of others. It's the only thing that'll be satisfying in the end. Now, how do you do that? How do you get to the place where that's genuinely your conviction, that to live is Christ and to die is gain? I think that our tendency is we hear this and we just go, you know what, I just need to do better. I need to like get better relationships and think about my circumstances better and get a better purpose for life. I need to do better. If you leave here thinking that that's what you need to do, you will have missed it. The text doesn't say to live is to do better for Christ. It says to live is Christ. The person. It's a relationship. The way that you do better in the end is for your affections and your devotion and your desire to be consumed by the person of Christ. It's to be entrenched in the power and the beauty of the gospel. In the gospel, we see that God has set his affection on us in his son Jesus. He's raised us with him so that in the age to come, he might show his kindness toward us in Christ. And when that hits you, like when you become overwhelmed with the kindness of God toward you, it leads you to true repentance and faith. You just start forsaking the God of comfort and you live for the Christ who saved you. In the gospel, we see that Jesus has gone through the worst of circumstances. The God who became flesh had a tough life. Constantly opposed for the better part of 3 years, didn't have a place to call home. He was betrayed by his friends, falsely accused and convicted as a criminal, beaten and mocked, publicly crucified. And none of it because of his own wrongdoing. He was perfect. He was taking our place. He endured that suffering for our wrongdoing. He died so that we might live. In the gospel, we see that Jesus chose our good, our progress and joy in the faith over his own comfort. And on, it's so good. I mean, it's so good. What God has done for us is incredible. It's unthinkable. You can't get your mind around it. The angels never tire of looking into it. You have got to entrench yourself in that because when it gets you, it gets you. And to live is Christ and to die is gain. The work of repentance is not to do better. In fact, the really hard work, like the real hard work, is actually to stop thinking about what you have done and not done and to start thinking about what God has done for you in his son Jesus. It'll flip everything. When we lose ourselves in the gospel and in the cause of Christ, we find life. Let me pray. Father, thanks for sending your son Jesus into this world to live a perfect life, to die on our behalf, to bear the weight and the consequence of our sin, so that we might have freedom and life, that we might be participants in the cause of the gospel with you. None of us is worthy. You didn't choose us because we have skills, because we're pretty, because we have connections. We were weak and pitiable. You set your love on us just out of sheer kindness. God, I pray for this church that they would move toward deeper partnership in the gospel with each other. That whatever circumstances they're going through, that they would turn to you, trust you, lean into you, and see how you work for their good and for the cause of the gospel in that. Pray that whatever areas in their lives that the pull of comfort is real strong, that you'd show mercy toward them. That you'd overwhelm them with your kindness for them. And that they'd let go of that. They'd trust you. And give themselves to your mission. God, thanks for this group of people and what they've meant in my life. What they continue to mean for Providence Church. Pray that our partnership with them would lead to the planting of many churches. the proclamation of the gospel of Christ all over the world, and that we would be able to rejoice in what you've done through weak people like us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.